Well, the book of Revelation has been showing God's absolute sovereignty over all things. That God upholds, directs, and governs all things to the end that he has planned from the beginning. What that means is that all of history is moving toward a particular end. No one can stop God's plan from coming to pass. No amount of human resistance can bring a halt to God's judgments in this world, temporally and on the last day, finally. And no opposition can stop God from saving Christ's beloved bride, whom he will have for himself. And to be sure, the bride of the Lord Jesus is often wayward. We've seen it in the book of Revelation already, that these churches, true churches, the seven churches of Asia, all but two had rebukes from Jesus upon them. Wayward churches. At times, the bride of Christ compromises with sin and with false teaching, but the Lord Jesus never stops pursuing her in love. He loves her to the very end, and that's what this passage is about. It's about Christ's judgment upon his enemies out of love for his bride, and it's about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these go together. You know, the older fairy tales had a common storyline, didn't they? There was a princess in distress, and she was held captive by a dark lord in his castle. But a valiant prince knew and loved this princess. The princess was his first love, and he couldn't leave her there in captivity to the dark lord. And so at great cost to himself, this strong, loving, and honorable prince fought his way through the armies of darkness to rescue the princess. And ultimately, the prince saves the princess, he vanquishes the enemy, and then the prince and the princess get married. And they live happily ever after. And in a sense, that's the story of Revelation 19. Christ vanquishes the forces of evil. At great cost to himself, he rescues his bride from all his and her enemies. And then he marries her at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And indeed, they live happily ever after. And this is why the saints in heaven sing throughout this chapter, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So let's read together Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of our God. John is speaking and he says, After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come to you thankful that You're a redeeming, rescuing God, a God who saves us from our sins, but also saves us from our enemies and yours. That you're a God who vanquishes the foe, a God who claims his people. We praise you, Jesus, that we are betrothed to you now, and that one day we will meet you at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, help us to know more of your character through these words, to grow in faith and love and hope, and to be more conformed to Christ, to live in this world, thinking correctly about it, and living as Christians, holy lives, to your great honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning has two main parts. First, God's saving judgment upon his enemies. Second, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are the two big pieces. So first, consider the saving judgment of God upon his enemies and upon the enemies of his people. In verse 1, John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Now, if we were to just stop there without continuing to read, how would we interpret that? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We might think that that word salvation is talking about how God redeems poor sinners, how Christ died for our sins, how he saves us by grace and apart from works, how we're reconciled to a holy God and he gives us an eternal inheritance. And if we didn't read on, we might also think that when it speaks of power, surely it's speaking about how God powerfully invades the hearts with love and grace of wretched, hard-hearted sinners who would never open their hearts to him unless God powerfully softened us and changed us and made us willing and able to come. That's what we might think. We're used to that redemptive meaning of the word salvation, that we are being redeemed to be reconciled to God. But all through Revelation, salvation means more than God's redemption of his people. It also refers to how God defeats the enemies of his people. And that's actually a very common theme in the Old Testament, and you see it in the New Testament as well, but particularly here in the book of Revelation. So if you read on, look with me again at verse 1, and now let's read on to verse 2. And it says, John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" And then we have a logical grounding term, for. The ground of his salvation, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So in other words, the multitude in heaven is praising God because God is saving his people, or has saved them, by judging his enemies and their enemies. He's poured out his wrath upon a sinful world, and he's completely just to do it. In Isaiah 13:11, God says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Now, many people wonder, and we've seen this before, but people wonder how a good God could do that. How could a good God pour out the fullness of his retributive wrath upon people who he's created? How could a loving God do that? But the fact that God is good and loving demands that he judge and punish that which hates and opposes what is loving and good. God must judge whatever is unloving and not good if he loves what is good and loving, mustn't he? Put differently, God would not be good or loving, but God would be unloving and evil if he eternally indulged and gave quarter to those who hate and oppose goodness and love. So here we see God's goodness, his holiness, and his love manifest in wrath toward his enemies. And Revelation 19, verse 2 gives us two reasons that he judges them. Why does God judge the wicked? There's two reasons. First, he says that the great prostitute corrupted the earth with her immorality. So if you remember, the great prostitute is sinful, worldly culture, the seductive sins of the world that includes sexual immorality, but the Bible, the Revelation highlights greed and materialism as the seduction of the world. And Christ judges the world not only because it's just to judge the world, but out of love for his bride. So just consider this. When Christ causes temporal judgments to fall upon the world, how could it be loving to his bride? What does it show the church when God gives the world over to their sins such that temporal judgments fall upon them? It's a warning to the church. It shows the church the evil and the wickedness and the horror of sin. When Jesus judges the world temporally, yes, and also finally, he's showing what evil really is, that seductive prostitute who's summoning us to indulge in worldliness is a liar. And that it's rottenness. And so in part, Christ brings the wicked into judgment out of love for his beloved bride. But a second reason he brings judgment, according to verse 2, is that he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So what does the world do toward the church? All through history, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does the world do? The sinful world culture. Well, Christ's people are attacked and accused. And when that happens to the church, through history, there's a temptation to become discouraged, demoralized. It's very tempting for Christians to become discouraged when the whole culture is telling you that you're the immoral one. You're the intolerant one. You're the bigots. You're the problem with society. And when sinful society takes actions against Christians, as it has done through history and as it did in the Bible, hurting them financially, putting them in prison, ultimately putting them to death and spilling their blood, God's people become especially fearful and disheartened. There's a great temptation to become discouraged in times like that. But Jesus says, God says, that's why these judgments come against the world. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Christ will avenge his people. Beloved, we are not to take personal revenge. We're not to take revenge against our enemies. We're called to love our enemies. But Christ will take revenge. As a just and holy judge, he will avenge his holy bride out of love for her. He will vanquish the enemy, and his people will be vindicated. And that's why the multitudes cry out in verse 1, Hallelujah. Do you see this? Heaven sings over God's judgment of the wicked. The punishment of the wicked will not be an occasion of sorrow in heaven, but of rejoicing. Now, many Christians struggle with that idea. How could we rejoice over God's judgment of the wicked? But please look with me at verses 3 and 4. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! And then look what they say. This is part of their song. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Babylon burns forever in hell. Hallelujah. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. The 24 elders represents the whole church. Old and New Testament, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. Four living creatures are the leading angels or the leading heavenly beings of heaven, they all fall down and worship God who is seated on the throne and saying, Amen, hallelujah. So do you see what's happening? Babylon is burning, and they are singing God's praises. This word amen means truly, or it is true. In other words, God, your justice and your judgments are true. Amen. To your judgment upon the wicked. And then the word hallelujah comes from two. It's a Greek spelling of a Hebrew word that means praise Yahweh. And it's a command. A third person command. Praise be to the one true God. You must praise him. All of heaven is rejoicing over God's justice poured out upon Babylon. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful. Heaven is not rejoicing over the suffering of the wicked. Heaven is not delighting in the pain and the sorrow and the destruction of the wicked. And we know that because God doesn't. Ezekiel 33:11, God himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God is pleased to pour out his justice upon them, to manifest his own just wrath upon the wicked who don't repent. Psalm 115:3 says, the Lord does all that he pleases. And it pleases him to display his goodness and justice in wrath toward the wicked, but God does not take pleasure in their death. If we do not rejoice in God's justice, then are we implying that God is doing something wrong? If we do not rejoice in God's justice, then are we saying that we're wiser than God? Or perhaps we're showing that we don't understand how wicked sin really is. That for God to judge the world that way, to pour out his wrath upon the harlot, upon the wicked city for all eternity, surely her sins can't be that bad. We know the sins in our own hearts, and perhaps we don't see the greatness of them. I wonder, would you join heaven in rejoicing and celebrating? Every saint in heaven understands the goodness and holiness of God. We should do the same. Now, Richard Phillips writes this, if our thoughts and feelings about God's final judgment differ from this song of praise above, it calls for us to ask how worldly ideas have shaped our thoughts concerning sin, God's holiness, salvation, and judgment. When we think of people, perhaps those we love, having to suffer such eternal torment, we ought to resent not the justice of a holy God, but rather the evil of sin. The Bible will not compromise the truth of God's righteous wrath upon the wicked. If we minimize what sin deserves and we don't understand the wrath of God that sin deserves, we will not understand the need of Jesus. We can never understand the cross unless we understand Babylon burning here. Only once we understand the horror of sin and what it deserves will we appreciate and know and love and want and long for the grace of Jesus upon the cross. We'll banish any hope ever of being good in ourselves or building ourselves up to some personal moral righteousness or reaching some threshold of external performance or social sensible goodness. Because all we can see, once we see sin the way God does, well, not all we can see, but what we see most of all, is our wicked, sinful hearts that at every moment of every day need the grace of Christ. That we need Jesus. He's our only hope. Christ is our only hope. We got nothing in ourselves. We need Jesus. And so we look unto him. I wonder, do you agree with the word of God at this point? Can your heart sing with the holy saints in heaven? Are you willing to rejoice in the just wrath of God and the God of just wrath? You know, there is a societal implication here. We find ourselves in a time right now when Christians, and probably everybody, is being encouraged to feel fear and anger about the sins and the oppressions of the pagans around us. But if this passage of the Bible is true, and it is, then here's what we must conclude. Often God judges the wicked by sending delusions. That's what the scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, God sends them a strong delusion to believe what is false. This is also what Revelation taught earlier, that demonic forces that are permitted by God's sovereign will to deceive people in judgment of them for their sins. So why is our society saying that men are women and women are men? Well, it is because God is judging our society. And he's doing it out of love for his bride. And he's doing it because he's good and just. And while we must love our enemies and grieve those who are in their sins and try to help those who are hurt by sin, we also must praise God for his justice and goodness. Why is our society embracing the false idea of gay marriage? It's God's wise judgment upon our society. This is Romans 1, that he gives them over. They seek sin and he gives them over to more sin. And they pursue more sin and he gives them over again. These are God's judgments. And why is he doing it? Out of love for his bride. And we may not understand that or be able to reconcile it with how we think, but this is what the scripture teaches. And we must believe it by faith. He's doing it out of love for his beloved people, judging our enemies and his enemies. Now, we should and must grieve foolish and self-destructive sins of sinners, but we should also praise God for his wise and just judgments upon them. We're not wiser than God's providences. And shouldn't we praise God for all of his providences? We should. And do you see how this can bring us comfort? That God is good. We don't need to be afraid or angry, beloved. We don't need to be stirred up and worked up into a tizzy. We don't. You don't have to fear the judgments of God poured out upon the world. You don't need to feel fear or anger toward God for his judgments upon the United States and giving the wicked over to their sins. We need to feel grief and love for sinners in our nation. We should pray for them and preach the gospel to them in love, holding out Christ to them. But God is bringing judgment upon our society according to his great wisdom and power. Are we better than Babylon? Better than Syria? Better than any of the great nations who drown themselves in wealth and immorality? We may not understand all that God is doing or how he's doing it, but we know who he is. He is good and just, and he is saving his people, and Christ is defending and rescuing his bride. King Jesus is right now battling the dark Lord, and he is saving his bride, and Christ is the victor and will be the victor. Amen and hallelujah. This is what the scriptures teach. And so the first thing we see in our text is the saving judgment of God upon his enemies. The second thing we see here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This shows us that Christ will win the day and claim his bride for himself. And you can see it in verses 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, it's important to understand what this marriage supper is. Jewish marriages had two stages traditionally. It was just the way they did it traditionally. It's not commanded to be this way in the Bible. It's just the way the Hebrews did it. First, a couple was betrothed. Now, betrothal, Jewish betrothal, was much stronger and more binding than our engagements. Betrothal is not like an engagement. The betrothal stage was called kiddushin. And often the parents of the bride and the groom would arrange the marriage. But the betrothal began with the formal marriage contract. And so they pledged themselves to one another in marriage. They were married. The covenant was fully in place. The marriage covenant was fully in place at the betrothal. And there were many witnesses to this pledge. The groom, at the same time, would pledge a dowry, a payment to the bride's father. And then from that day forward, the groom would be working to pay the dowry. So he said, I pledge this amount, and I'm going to work to pay it all off. He may have had it all at the beginning, but usually probably had to work to pay what he had pledged. And this dowry would show that the groom was firmly committed to marriage and able to support and raise a family. During this time of betrothal, the man and the woman lived separately. But in the eyes of the law, they were fully married. They were fully married, but they lived separately. And according to the Old Testament, if anyone was unfaithful during the betrothal period, it was considered adultery, and the punishment was death. Why? Because the covenant was fully in place. They were married. So that's the first stage of the Jewish marriage, is betrothal. But the second stage of a Jewish marriage is chuppah, which is the wedding ceremony. So here, the man and the woman are already legally married, but the wedding ceremony marks the completion of the marriage, and it's when they begin to live together as man and wife. This is an important way to understand what happens in the covenant of grace between Christ and his church. That when the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, unites us to himself, the covenant is fully in place right now. We are married to Christ. All of the promises of Christ are ours. Yes and amen in him. We are his. He are ours. His oath is final. And during our lives here on earth, what's he doing? He's working for us. He's giving us all the graces that he has earned for us. And he preserves us and he defends us, giving us grace upon grace. But when we get to heaven, we will enter into the consummate state of the covenant of grace. And that's what happens at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In heaven, we will enter into the fullness of the joy of Jesus. We will know him in full, that our own hearts will be full up with him. There will be no lack. We'll behold him without any remaining sin. There will be no barriers, no doubts, nothing to disrupt our communion and fellowship with him. The older theologians called this the beatific vision, where we behold Christ spiritually and fully. We know his love perfectly. We love him perfectly in communion. And that's what's being celebrated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's an almost unbelievable illustration of Christ's boundless love for his bride in the book of Hosea. Do you remember it? God commanded the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer. And God told Hosea that Gomer would be unfaithful. But God also told Hosea that no matter how unfaithful Gomer is, I want you to love her. And when she resists your love, I want you to love her more. And the faster she runs away from you, the faster I want you to run toward her. And God told Hosea that this marriage is going to be an example of the love that I have for my people. The prophet Hosea is a picture of Jesus. Gomer is a picture of Christ's bride, who is wayward, And Hosea obeyed God. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Well, then after having more children, things in the marriage got worse, just like God said. Gomer found another man, and she left Hosea for this other man. Isn't that what some of the churches in the book of Revelation did? Losing their first love, going after false gods, false doctrines. And so Hosea was all alone. Gomer had left him. Then Gomer ends up with a man who cannot provide her with the food and clothes that she needs. So Gomer goes from one man to another man, and this man can't provide her with her basic needs. So Hosea goes and he buys Gomer food and clothes and gives her everything she needs. And then Hosea goes to Gomer's house and gives the food and the clothes to the man she's living with, who then gives them to her, and she never knows it was really Hosea who had provided it. And that's how Christ loves his people. Beloved, he gives you everything, whether you know it or not. You cannot escape his love. Everything you have comes from him. And you're alive at this very moment because of the love of Jesus. And you're in Christ at this very moment because of his love. And he's showering you with his love, even if you are trying to get away, even if you don't know it or can't feel it, that's what he's doing. That's not the end of the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer eventually loses everything, and she has to be sold into slavery. She's sold to repay the people she owed, and God tells Hosea, the prophet, to go and buy Gomer. Now, back in this day, when slaves were being sold in the market, they were always naked. And so Gomer is standing there, being sold into slavery, and she was standing in the middle of the market, and all of the men were bidding for Gomer, and the bidding was going high. But the prophet Hosea speaks up from the crowd, and he says, 15 pieces of silver. And that's when all the lower bidders drop out, because that's a big sum. But another man wants Gomer for himself, and that man says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. But Hosea won't be outbid. He says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Hosea will have his bride. He's going to buy her out of slavery. And this is a perfect illustration of redemption. That the Lord Jesus buys us out of slavery to our guilt and sin and shame. Purchases us with his own blood. It's what he did on the cross. And when the slaver hears no higher bids, he says, "Sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley." Then Hosea takes Gomer home, and he clothes her, and he feeds her. Beloved, this is what Christ's love is like. He never stops. He pays the highest price, and then he takes us to his home, where we will live with him forever. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is about. It's about Christ's great love for a bride who he clothes with his righteousness and his holiness. This is so important to see, that our wedding garments on this great day don't come from us. That's what the text says. It's not because of our goodness or our self-discipline or our faithfulness to Christ. We have no beauty in ourselves or holiness in ourselves, of ourselves at all. It comes from Jesus. We have these holy garments because Christ gave them to us. You can see it there in verse 8 of our chapter, Revelation 19, verse 8, where it says, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. None of our goodness, none of our works are ours. Hosea gave gifts to Gomer. Hosea pursued Gomer. And this is the way Jesus is with the church. Though we are wayward, though we are doubtful, though we are not faithful like we should be, he never stops pursuing his people. And he does make us holy over time so that we arrive on the last day clothed in his garments that he has given us, and he celebrates us, his own beloved bride. The Lord Jesus is appealing to you today. Will you go to him? Will you believe his goodness and his love? Will you trust him as a great and all-sufficient Savior and bridegroom of his bride? Will you trust him to teach you how to think and how to live in the world like we live in? Will you repent of your sins and then keep learning how to repent one day at a time? Beloved, Christ is good and he's worthy and he's proven it. He takes nothing from you. He only gives. He never asks you to do anything that's not out of love for you and for your good. And if you ever doubt his goodness and love, you look there at the cross and you see the Son of God, God the Son, hanging and bleeding and dying for wretches. Your sin is not too great. He receives all who simply look and who come. And knowing his love, we can draw near to him in love, in communion with him. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's not a reward for those who have done a good job this week. The Lord's Supper is a grace to sinners who believe, who look unto Jesus. He feeds us. It's a symbol of his broken body and poured out blood. It's also a symbol of his wrath and his judgment that Jesus absorbed in the place of his people. It's a symbol of his salvation. And the Lord's Supper is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will one day enjoy in heaven. This is communion with the Lord Jesus by faith. And at the Lord's Supper, we sit at the table of Jesus and we feast with him. He's here. He is here. This is not a mere memorial. Do you understand? It is a memorial. But what we are doing when we take the Lord's Supper by faith is we are having a meal with Jesus who is with us. And one day he's going to take us with him to live with him forever and ever, where we will know his love and love him and love others without any sin. Thanks be to God. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you that you sent your own son, Jesus, into this world to die for us, to rescue us, to bring us to himself, to make us his bride. Help us, Lord, to believe his love, to believe his grace, his goodness, his wisdom, and to follow him all the days of our lives, knowing that he's pursuing us and will finish the work he began. In Jesus' name, amen.